Well, good evening to all of you. Thank you also for letting Sandy and I be with you tonight. And I especially want to thank you for the support and the help that you've given us, primarily in your prayers, but also in the contribution you made towards the treatment that I'll have next week. And whatever happens after the treatment, it'll be okay, because the Lord is in control. But I think that I will be well enough in a week or so to start running around to visit some brethren and then to go back to South Africa in the middle of December. I have labeled this short PowerPoint Our Work, but I'm not talking about what Sandy and I are doing alone, but it's our work, because we have a fellowship together in this work, and you're part of that. Although you're not there, you're not doing anything there, but you're enabling us to do something, and we're working through you to the glory and the honor of the Lord, and we really appreciate that. And all the brethren that we've been working with have asked us to convey their greetings to you. And we're working with upwards to 200 brethren in 6 different congregations. And so you have their greetings. I wanted to just go back a few years because originally when we went to Southern Africa, we went to Zimbabwe and you were helping us there. I hesitate to say we were chased out, but they didn't want us to keep coming back every month and wouldn't give us a permit. So finally, one of the officials said, "You come too many times." Another one said, "You're being naughty because you come so many times and you are working." And the lady that said that to me, when she said it, it was in the office in Bulawayo, the city where we were living then, and my nephew was with me. And he said, "No, he's not working. He's preaching." Because he was trying to get her to see that I wasn't being paid in Zimbabwe to preach, that all my support came from outside the country. But that didn't make any difference to her, so finally we decided that probably because of the other issues that we were encountering at the border, that maybe it would be better if we just went back to South Africa. So we actually did. But in the years that we were there, we worked in this area, and there are plus 200 congregations. There are over 3,000 brethren. One of the things that I would like to tell you, since we actually left, they seem to have done better. The congregation that we worship with in Bulawayo, of about between 30 and 40 brethren, was struggling. There was some contention among some of the members, particularly over a young man who was doing a bit of the preaching when I wasn't there. He was like a son to Sandy and I. And so we felt not only compelled but comfortable talking to him about some of his problems. He was a policeman when he became a Christian, and even though he had left the police by this time, he hadn't left his policeman's attitude behind. He was very suspicious of everybody, and an incident had taken place before we left, and I had the occasion to say to him one day, "Professor, you still think like a policeman, and you're accusing people, and you're suspicious of people, and you have no evidence that they are doing what you think. That's how policemen think. You are not supposed to think like that as a Christian." I don't know if that helped him or not, but we know that after we left, the burden of most of the preaching fell on his shoulders, But eventually some of the other men in the congregation stood up and started helping and working, and things developed and worked out very well, and the congregation is doing very well. And in fact, Professor came down to visit us earlier this year and stayed for a week, and I took him to all of the churches that I was teaching Bible classes at the time, and he preached for all of them, and they just loved him. And one of his sermons, Sandy said to him afterwards, "Professor, I remember when you first preached that sermon. You were very negative." And she said, "But you have changed, and that was a very positive lesson and a good lesson." And of course, he beamed about that. But I can tell you now that one of the smaller congregations that we work with are actually sending him the equivalent of about $45 a month to help with his support. One of the other congregations, a bigger congregation, is sending support to an Indian brother in India. And the church that we meet with, I've jumped to South Africa. Sorry. I should go back, just cancel those last few words, except about Professor. Actually, when we get home, towards the end of December, he will, and his family, our whole family, are coming for a week. I think one of the congregations is going to invite him to come for a meeting. But anyway, some statistics. Africa is a big country, a big continent. Over 55 countries and 1.2 billion people. South Africa, that's Zimbabwe, sorry. South Africa only has 56 million people. And of course, most of them are black because that's their homeland. In the area of Durban where we live, there's approximately 1.6 million. Pietermaritzburg is the capital of KwaZulu-Natal, which would be the equivalent of the state. I think that, I'm not sure what size it is, but it only has, as I mentioned, about 5 million people all told. That little star represents where Sandy and I live, in the city of Pinetown. It's not very big. That's Pietermaritzburg. So we're halfway between, roughly, Pietermaritzburg and Durban. The Pietermaritzburg congregation has 13 members. Most of the work has been done over the years through... is one of those through this side here. Am I doing the right? Okay, give me a decent one. Give me one that my technical mind, my non-technical mind. No, that's all right. This guy here, his name is Becky Sitoli, and his wife is next to him. The church met in their house for many years until they were able to secure a room. And the church meets there now. As I say, it's a small congregation, but there's only 4 or 5 members actually in Pietermaritzburg. The others come from outside. And so it's having a hard time developing and growing. But myself and Les Maydell, who's another South African and married to an American, are both working with them one Sunday each month. That area of the triangle is actually the area in which we work. And there are 6 congregations there. Pinetown is where we meet, and I'll speak about that in a minute. And then the others are all Indian congregations with a few white people in some of them. This is Pinetown, the town in which we live, and we live on the southern side of Pinetown. We've been fortunate to have a house in which the church can actually meet. And so in May this year, we were forced out of the little building that we were in and started meeting in our house. And then today, actually, the church started meeting in another facility on a trial basis for 1 month. because they weren't sure whether they wanted to actually stay there permanently, or the city council wasn't sure whether they wanted somebody there more or less permanently. So anyway, they're trying that out while we're gone.
You may know this fellow here. Oh, wrong one, sorry. This one. David Maxim, from just down the road here. He and his daughter Anna came for a visit, and David did some preaching and teaching. This is a mixed congregation. There are three white members. There are two black members. There's one Indian family and one single white lady, but we've apparently lost her. She's going to Johannesburg to live with her daughter. She's not old. She's relatively young, but the children think she's old enough to now live with one of them. So Gloria Cass is going to move to Johannesburg if she hasn't already. There are only 13 members in this congregation, and Lord willing, we will grow. That's Les and Linda Maydell, who work with us. He's the South African and she's the American, that have been there for years. The longest congregation in existence that we know of in this part of the country is Shell Cross. It has about 35 members, and all of the other congregations that we work with, the other three, have actually come from Shell Cross. Members have moved over to there. Some of these members, and I may have spoken about this some years ago, we had worked with them in the 80s. They were young like we were. They had children like we did. Now those children are all grown and have children of their own. And what's been really heartwarming is that most of them are faithful. And they're teaching their children to be faithful. This young man here, Philip Cass and his wife Charmaine,
Philip is the son of a former preacher that worked in the area among the Indian churches and built them up over probably 25 or 30 years before he passed away. It's his wife that is actually leaving us to go and be with her daughter. And these are his children.
He has three boys, the little one, the oldest and the next. And then this is his girlfriend.
She's not a Christian, but she comes all the time. And so I teach a Bible class for them on a Thursday night. Unit 9 came out of Shell Cross, and they started worshipping in the home of a man named Jay Naidu. He has passed away in the last few years, but the church has a building or a room that he built at the end of his property, which is actually built on a hillside like this, and you go down about 20 or 25 steps to the level of the house and across to where the church meets, that room there. But where these windows are here, if you look out the window, the hill just goes down like that into the valley below. But they've also struggled over the years. They've had several members move away. So when some of that trouble was going on, they asked Dane Franks to come from Shell Cross to help them. Dane came, his mother and father came with him, and they have helped to stabilize the congregation. And Sandy and I offered to go and work with them an extra Sunday a month if it would help them. And they said no, because they had the men that were preaching and teaching, and they didn't want that to stop. And I thought that was wonderful, because it was showing that there was some development and growth and maturity coming into those members. They're still struggling. Some of them are still just like people everywhere. They come sometimes and they don't come the other times. They have about 20 members. Silver Glen also came from Shell Cross. But these two areas, Shell Cross and Chatsworth, are huge. There are over 1 million Indians that live in these areas. Not just here, but further north, and we'll be talking about. In fact, if you look at this map from, where am I? Yeah, all the way up here,
this is where, this is mostly Indian.
There are lots of Indian people in there. And there, as I say, there's over a million of them in this particular part of the country. It's the largest Indian population in the world outside of India itself. Silver Glen meets in a double garage. One of the members, Roy Naidu, and his wife have made that possible, and the church meets there. And they're also about 13 members. They also have men that can teach. In fact, Roy Naidu's two sons are very good teachers. And so I only go there one Sunday a month. Les also goes one Sunday. I think when Les and Linda are there, they divide, and the ladies are taught by Linda and the men are taught by Les. But when we go there, they just do their own teaching, and and I preach. Phoenix also came from Shellcross, and Phoenix is the largest of the congregations in the area. In fact, it's probably the largest in South Africa among conservative churches. There's 120 members plus. They have two elders and two or three deacons. At present, they are worshipping in a school, a double school room, and it's probably as long as this is across, but not quite as wide. And they have to put the chairs up every week or every time they meet in the way they want them, and then they have to put them back like the school had them before, because this classroom is often used for exams and other things like that. So they have two young men in the congregation that are fairly wealthy. One's a doctor and one's a chiropractor who has injured his hand so he can't practice, and so he went into another field, but he's still pretty wealthy. And they have bought a piece of property in the area and put up a three-story, and are putting up a three-story building, and the middle floor will be for the church, and it'll be used exclusively for the church. They won't have to move anywhere else in the foreseeable future, and there'll be offices on the top and shops on the bottom. So they are looking forward to that moving into there probably in the beginning of this year, or the next year. Now, also about this congregation, there are lots of members here who were young when Sandy and I first went there in the 80s. And they also have been very diligent to teach their children, and their children are now the ones who are doing lots of teaching. Their children are growing, they're teaching their children, and some of them have children that are 18 and 19 years old. Some of them have children that are actually married with their own children, and so you've got grandparents and great-grandparents and parents, and it's just been a wonderful atmosphere. It's a super congregation to work with. I teach a Bible class there on Tuesday night and also speak there once a month. When they first asked me to speak at the congregation and teach their Tuesday night Bible class, it was combined. And then they asked if Sandy would teach the ladies. So for about 6 months, I taught the men, Sandy taught the ladies. And during that course, towards the end, one of the elders, this one here, Lemmy Chetty, came and said to us that was complimenting the way the ladies in the church were developing. And he said, "We have been holding our women back." And since then, Les and Linda have taught, Linda teaching the women and me the men, and then Les the men. And through those two efforts, the ladies now teach themselves every week. They have a class. The development has been fantastic among the women, and the men are just so happy. Except I think sometimes when they found out that their wives actually know more than they do. because they were just so hungry and eager to learn. And if I may say so, Sandy and Linda are both excellent teachers. Another thing about this congregation is that the two elders are very conscious of their responsibility towards the people, and so they're always trying to find a way to help the brethren and to develop them. And what they did, first of all, they were using Seelan and Selwyn Naidu to teach some of the lessons. The elders were teaching other times, but these two young men were teaching on Tuesday and Thursday. And then they started to introduce other young men under the guidance of these two older men and brought them on. And this fellow here, for example, Wesley, is the married with a couple of children, but he just has blossomed, and so have some of the other young men. And for us, that's just been wonderful. It's almost, I almost feel like I've worked myself out of a job, because they are really devoted to helping themselves and doing their own work. They have expressed several times how they much they appreciate having older preachers, that's me and Les, around. Although Les is younger than I am, but neither of us are really old. In fact, somebody told me yesterday or the other day that I really look young. You think that's true? If I took the beard off, Sandy says I'd lose 10 years. Okay, but anyway, they do appreciate, and they've expressed that appreciation for having us there to be able to help them in this effort. And so our work mainly now is to visit at their request, at their invitation, around the congregations and speak and teach for them. And I think as long as they need that, then we'll be there, Lord willing. And when they don't need us, then there'll be other avenues and other doors the Lord will open, either in that area or somewhere else. So I'm going to stop there. My next slide says the end. Because I wanted to talk for a few minutes about something that I think is vital to the whole concept of spreading the gospel to all men. And I want to start thinking from the standpoint of just a question. If I asked you to give an answer to the question of what is the greatest danger to the salvation of mankind, I wonder what you would say. When I asked the question a week or so ago, someone said, the greatest danger is sin. And I think there may be other answers to that question. And there may be a number of other answers. But my conviction is that the answer to that question, or questions like that, lies in the Word of God, lies in our perception or our acceptance of the Word of God. And unless we take the Word of God to other people, neither they nor we can be saved. The two are linked together. And part of our work, yours and ours, is actually the spreading of the gospel. Not what I think, not what you think, not what anybody thinks, but what the Lord says. And when I was thinking about this, I remembered a verse in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 that I'd like to start with. You probably know very well that Moses was going to die shortly after this account was written. He was talking to the children of Israel as they were camped on the borders of the land of Palestine. It was time for them to go in and possess the land, but they would not go in under Moses' leadership. That was passing to Joshua, and Moses would die on the mountain. He would see the land, but he wouldn't go in. And so Moses has been talking to the people from the beginning of the book to the end, and he's recalling what the law that God gave them. He's recalling the events of their journey through the wilderness. He's recalling the blessings and the cursings that God had spoken against them or for them if they did not obey His word. And right here in verse 29, he makes a really, I think, powerful statement a statement that I've come to believe is both universal and eternal. The truth of what Moses spoke to the children of Israel, I believe applies to all of us. And he simply said these words, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." And let me just stop there for a minute. The secret things, I believe, refers to things that God did not tell us. And I'm sure there are lots of them. In fact, I know that in the history of the Jewish people, especially as they were traveling through the wilderness and coming to the land of Palestine, there was at least one thing that God did not tell them how to solve that problem. The law told them what to do about everything except this one thing. And you remember there was a man who had four daughters, no sons, so that when he died, the portion of land that was given to him, where was it going to go? In every other family that had a son, that land would go to the son. And that land would stay in that family. And there was no provision, though, in the law for these girls. There were four of them. And so they went to Moses. And Moses didn't know the answer. Now, Moses was a very smart man. And Moses could have, because of his position as a leader, and as actually the leader of the children of Israel, he could have made a decision on their behalf. Or he could have gone to the council of 70 men that had been appointed to help in judgment of things, and he could have said to them, "Well, what shall we do?" But Moses did the right thing, because God had not revealed to them what it was that he wanted done, or what should be done in a case like this. And I think that Moses recognized that because God had not spoken, he had no authority to speak, neither did anybody else, to tell them. Now that's a whole lot different attitude that people have today. And sometimes we find that in the church of the Lord, that because it seems to be a good idea to us, or because we consider ourselves to be wise, or to have certain amount of intelligence and understanding and wisdom, that we can make a judgment. But there's so many incidents in the Bible where God did not speak, or where God spoke, and when men didn't do what God said, or did what God didn't say anything about, God was not happy with them. And so Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord gave them the answer, and that's how they then progressed, or the process of the land going from staying in the family was then settled for the rest of their history. So there are some things that God has not told us that are none of our business. That is God's business. Of all the questions that I've been asked continuously, who was Cain's wife? I don't know. Where did black people come from? I don't know. But you could easily say, where did white people come from? Or Indian people? Or colored people? Or Chinese people? Where did they come from? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But why didn't God tell us? If he wanted us to know, why didn't he tell us? I think the truth of the matter is that those questions are irrelevant to the salvation and to the record that God wanted man to have of his will for them. It doesn't matter where they came from. It doesn't matter who Noah's wife was. It does all these insignificant questions, that's what they are. They may be interesting to us, but they're not interesting to God, otherwise he would have told us what he wanted. And that's what Moses is saying. There are some things that are God's business, but what he has revealed, those things belong to us and to our children forever, he says, that we may do all the will of the Lord. All the words of this law. So there are two things here that I think are really important. And one of them is that what God has revealed, it's for us to know. He's revealed it for our benefit. He's revealed it for our understanding, and so that we may know what He wants us to do, and then we are to do it. That would be acceptable to the Lord, but nothing else. And Moses was not the only one, and not the only period in the history of mankind that has lived in an era where people think that we're so smart that we can formulate our own ways and do God's work the way we think it should be done. That cannot please God, because He's told us over and over again. In fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and incidentally, this is not the only time that words like this are used by Moses in Deuteronomy. First of all, he says, "O Israel, listen." Now, this is at the beginning of his long discussion with them and revelation of things that have happened to them. He said, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe. Listen. He's saying, listen to what the Lord said. What I've taught you, what I've given you is from the Lord. Now listen. And sometimes we don't listen. That you may live. That's a consequence of listening and observing and doing, is that you will live. And you will go in and possess the land which the Lord your fathers has given you. You shall not add to this word, nor take away. That word take is used quite often in Deuteronomy, and it comes from a Hebrew word that means to shave, or to trim a little bit off, to take a little bit, to cut it just a little bit. Well, Moses said, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't take anything away from it. Don't add anything to it. Why not? Because you don't know what God wants. I don't know what God wants unless He told me. That's what Moses will tell them. If God wanted me to know and you to know, He would reveal it to us. If He hasn't revealed it, then we are not. Whatever He hasn't revealed is not our business, and we have no right to step over into that arena and add to His word, or to step back from it and say, no, that's not really a good idea. We won't do that. That is not our prerogative. That is not our right. We only have the right to do His will. But listen to what He says. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. If you add to the commandments, you're not keeping the commandments of God. If you take away from them, you're not keeping the commandments of God. But as He goes on down in through verse 5, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them. You observe them. You listen to them. You keep them. You act according to them in the land that you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding. Notice what he's saying. What God has told us, what I've told you, that God gave me these instructions to give to you, these statutes and commandments and judgments, they are what make you wise and understanding. Well, just think about the implication of that. If I don't keep these statutes and judgments that God has given, then I'm not wise and I'm not understanding. I'm actually a fool. And we'll see that Solomon gives another definition of what will happen to people who do this. So he says, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the people who hear all these statutes. Notice that. How you behave, how you relate to God's word, is going to say something to the people around you. If you don't keep God's word, if you're taking away from it or adding to it, what are they going to do? Exactly the same thing. And these people, when they see this and hear these statutes, they will surely say, this is a great nation and is wise and understanding people. As I mentioned, you can look in chapter 13, and there's another instruction to by Moses to the children of Israel, and he's telling them, this is how you deal with somebody who wants to bring something that is not in the Word of God. And the example that he first uses in the first five verses is the example of somebody who's made a prophecy, and that prophecy comes true. But instead of that man then following the way of the Lord and showing himself to be a prophet of the Lord, he says, come, let's go and worship other gods. Moses says, don't be afraid of him, he's not from God. But actually what you're to do is to put that man to death. So there's a terrible consequence to ignoring God's word or trying to change God's word. In verse 6, this even extends to your brother, or your mother, or your father, or your children, or your relatives. If they try to entice you and persuade you to go and worship another god, they are to be put to death. It gets worse. In verse 12, he starts talking about a whole city that is encouraging its people to worship another god. He said, you shall get together and you shall destroy that city totally and completely. You'll kill all the people, take everything they've got and burn it so that that city is obliterated. Why? Why? Because they have done something that the Lord not only forbid, but he didn't give them the right to do that. If you look in Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 5 and 6, the writer of this proverb says, every word of the Lord is pure. Notice, every word is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words. And here's the punishment if you do. Lest he rebuke you. Sometimes we think of a rebuke as just you've done a bad thing. Well, that's not a rebuke from God. He's going to take more drastic steps than that. He's going to punish us severely. But notice what the rest of the verse says. Lest he rebuke you and you are found to be a liar. That's kind of straightforward, isn't it? So when I teach you something that's not in the Word of God, it doesn't matter whether you like me or you like my teaching or you think I'm a wonderful teacher. If I've taught something that's not in the Word of God, Solomon says that you're a liar. I'm a liar. And there'll be a consequence for that. Look over in Revelation chapter 22. Most of us are familiar with that verse. I testify to you this day that to those who add anything to this book, to him, the Lord will add to them the plagues that are written in this book. And those that take away anything from this record, God will take away their name out of the book of life. That is the consequence of our fooling around with the Word of God, or ignoring it, or twisting it to suit ourselves, which is what the society in which we live is actually doing, and which many Christians in different places are actually doing, because they are not satisfied with God's word, that it is capable and able to do what the Lord promised originally, that it would save our souls. So the question then is, why is this so important? It's important because our very existence as God's people depends on our following him. I noticed in my study, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, and that's where I focused to begin with, that over 35 times Moses uses that little word if you listen to the word of God, this will happen. If you do and keep the statutes that I command you, this is going to happen. God will bless you. If you don't, this is going to happen to you. Over and over and over and over again, Moses uses this kind of argumentation or writing to tell the people that what they have to focus their attention on is the word that God gave them to live by. And that's true of us today. Jesus himself, when he was speaking to the leaders of the religious community, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, do you remember what he said to them in Matthew chapter 5? They took exception to the disciples going through the fields with Jesus and plucking corn off the lily stalks and eating them. And they said, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? So Jesus just said to them, why do you, by your traditions, change the word of God? And he gives them an incident then in chapter 15 of Matthew. He said, the scripture says, the Lord said, honor your father and your mother. That term, honor, seems to have reference to supporting them, looking after them. But you, he says, you've changed that. You said whatever gift you would give to your father or your mother, you've taken now and given it to the temple. That excuses you from this responsibility. What you've done is what Isaiah said you would do, that you hear, you don't hear the word of God. You honor him with your lips, but your heart is far from him. You teach for doctrine the commandments of men, and you make the word of God of none effect. What's the consequence? Jesus is telling them basically what the proverb writer said, those people were liars, because they were lying to the people they should have been ministering to about these matters. They were lying and saying you should do this instead of doing what God said. And the consequence would be that God, that's one of the things that caused God to reject them. In fact, in Mark's record of the same incident, Mark says, why all too well you reject the commandment of God by your traditions. So whenever you put something in front of or on top of or take away from God's word, that's what you do. You're rejecting God's word. And if you reject God's word, it will cost you your soul. I don't have a coin in my pocket, but you remember one occasion when the disciples were questioning Jesus about paying taxes. He said, well, show me a coin. And because he said, whose head is on there? And inscription, they said, Caesar's. And he said, well, you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but you give to God what belongs to God. And what belongs to God is not only the right to tell us what to do, but the right to accept, to expect that we would do what he has revealed for us to do and do only that. If we were wise enough and smart enough, God would have left it to us to make our own decisions about these kinds of things. But he did not. Paul addressed this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the whole chapter is devoted to the fact that he is saying how God's word is revealed. It's revealed by the Spirit. What the Spirit saw in the mind of God, it revealed. What he didn't see, he didn't reveal. So when Paul said, I came to you, I didn't come with human wisdom. I came in the power of God's word. This is the word that will save you. This is the word that will give you life. Later on, in Romans chapter 16, he made this comment. It's right at the end of the chapter. In fact, he's ending his discussions in Romans with this statement. Now to him who is able to establish you, now notice the terminology that he's using. How is God going to establish these people? How is he going to establish us? According to my gospel, he says. and the preaching of Jesus. Thank you. So these two things he's telling us will establish us in the Lord. The gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation. That's another term referring to the same thing. Of the mystery, which is another term that Paul uses to refer to the same thing. Kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures. That's another term referring to God's word. Made known to all the nations, the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations according to the commandment of an everlasting God. Six terms in these few verses. He's directing our minds to the fact that it's the word of God that accomplishes these things. It's not what I say about the word. It's not what you say or what you think or what I think or what anybody else thinks. It's what God says is what accomplishes God's will. And he tells us, what is this for? Why is Paul saying this? Notice what he says at the end of verse 26. For obedience to the faith. Earlier on in this book, he had said in chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I believe that what Paul is actually saying there is that the only way you can believe and have a true faith is by what you find in the word. Just think about that. If I preach something else to you than what I can find in the word, where does that come from? If it's not in the word, then God hasn't revealed it. And if it's not in the word, where does it come from? Well, I'm not really smart enough to start to think about some of these things, but somebody else thinks he is. So somebody else has proposed that. I remember years ago when we were still in Zimbabwe, Sandy and I, and there was a brother in the congregation who began to preach, to teach a false doctrine. And when we confronted him with that, he just finally said, he was very clever, much cleverer than myself and the other man that were dealing with him. And finally I said to the other man, I said, you know what he's doing? He's bringing up all these ideas and he slowly wants to change our conviction of the fundamental truths of our belief. And when we confronted him with his false teaching, he just kind of dismissed us because we were ignorant. And I noticed that in some of his argumentation, in the proposals or the examples that he proposed, that he was actually adding to what the scripture said. And the specific one that I remember was in John chapter 3, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and of the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. And this fellow said to me, we all know that there's life before birth. Isn't that true? Every person who believes in God believes that there's life in the womb. That baby's alive. It doesn't matter that it's not, that it's only in the womb and not outside, that it's not fully developed, it's alive. But he took that and he used that and he said, we know somebody, and he referred to a mutual friend of ours who were not Christians, who hadn't been when we left Zimbabwe, but he came, but were Christians when he came down to South Africa. He said if they had died before they were baptized, I believe they would have been saved because they believed in God. I said, Donald, that's not what the scripture said. And that's what he didn't like. I said, you've taken and added to the scriptures. Jesus said, if you are born of water and of the Spirit. He didn't say anything about after, before your birth. He just said, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And because he deviated from that and he added something to the word of God that was not there, that man no longer serves the Lord faithfully. Oh, he thinks he does. And he's been preaching this doctrine for years. But he does not serve the Lord faithfully, because what he has done is he has changed the word of God. He's added something to it. And Solomon said, he's a liar. No matter how good it sounds, no matter how comforting it might be to somebody that you love who doesn't obey the command of Jesus to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, but says he believes or she believes in the living God and believes that Jesus is his son, they are not saved because they haven't done what the revealed word of God said. Paul also warned in Galatians chapter 1. And if you turn over there, you'll see that in the Old King James Version, it uses two words that come from the Greek that are both translated another in the English. And so this is what the verse says. Verse 6 of Galatians 1. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different, the Old King James says, another gospel, which is not another. Well, that kind of doesn't make sense. Another, which is not another. Is it another or isn't it another? I remember asking myself that question. Then the New King James says, instead of another, you turned away from what I taught you to another. They use the word different, to a different gospel. And that's actually what that word means. Two Greek words, we've translated exactly the same, but one means another of a different kind, and the other one means another of the same kind. So Paul is saying, if anybody teaches and you accept a doctrine of another kind, not what I taught you, not what God revealed to me, let him be accursed. That's the consequence. We may think that it's not serious, that what would the difference be if we did something differently? Now, David could have asked that. I think probably that might have been David's thinking. He wanted to move the ark from where it had been for some time to Jerusalem. So they went down there to get it, and they had a new cart, and they put the ark on the cart. And as they were bringing it, which was not the right way to carry the ark in the first place, but everything is okay, we're bringing the ark of God, that's what's important. We're bringing it to its final resting place in Jerusalem. And as the cart went over the rocks, Uzzah put up his hand and God struck him dead. And David was angry with the Lord because that's what had happened. Well, the ark stayed there for some more time. And finally David got the message. And he called the priests and he said, we'll do this the right way. Do you know how long it had been since God had first told them, don't touch the ark, that the priests are to carry it with these poles, but don't anybody touch it? You know how long it had been? Hundreds of years, but the law had not changed. The law still said, don't touch the ark. And so God put that man to death because he touched the ark of the covenant. And David was angry. But David learned, because a little bit later, David said, let's do this job properly. He got the priests together and they did it properly and brought the ark to Jerusalem. But David's just like us. He didn't learn very quickly, or sometimes he was a slow learner. In 2 Samuel, Samuel chapter 7, he got an idea. He was in his beautiful house one night and he thought, I'm living in a palace, in a paneled house, but God lives in a tent. So I'll build him a house. And he spoke to the prophet, and the prophet said, man, that's a good idea. Do what's in your heart, and the Lord will bless you. And the prophet went to his house, and the Lord spoke to him and said, you go back and tell David and ask him, did I ask you to build a house? See, that was God's business, not David's business. That was God's business. So God turned it around on him and said, I will build you a house. And spoke to him then of an eternal kingdom that was to come. But he said, you will not build this house for me, but your son will do that. But that teaches us a lesson. See, you may go to the preacher, you may go to the priest, you may go to somebody more knowledgeable than you and say, I have this idea. And they may say, that's a good idea, let's do that, or go ahead and do it. But if God didn't tell you to do it, it is really none of your business. And the people who tell you to do it, in spite of the fact that there's no message from God to do it, are lying to you. They are endangering your soul and their own souls. Well, there are lots and lots of verses that teach in the Bible and warn us about people who act in this way. If you look in Colossians, oh, by the way, I was told I could speak for 2 hours. He said it would be all right with him, but it might not be all right with you. But I am over time, excuse me. Colossians chapter 2. Paul is having to deal and help the people of Colossae who are under threat from several different areas. But notice the words that he uses, particularly in verse 4. Now I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. When Sandy and I were driving to Birmingham this morning, we were listening to the radio, and there was a lady from Canada talking about her son, who she said, I brought him up in the Lord, I brought him up in the church, I brought him up to be a good, kind, gentle person. But when he became a teenager, he started changing, and he changed his religion from Christianity to Islam. And then he moved across town when he was a little older, and he was no longer worshipping at the mosque where he had converted to, but was worshipping at another one closer to where he lived. And it was there that his mind was changed. He was persuaded that to be a true Muslim. To be a true Muslim, thank you, that's my first senior moment today. To be a true Muslim, you're going to have to do this, this, and this. And she said one of the things that he was taught, that they're all taught, is not to listen to your parents, don't listen to your friends, don't listen to your relatives, listen to us. And so they gradually were able to persuade him and break down all of those supporting entities in his previous life, and they became the support of his new life. Well, that boy ended up, he lied to his mother, said he was going to Egypt to study the Islam religion. He wanted to become an imam. He was going to Egypt. He went to Syria, and he joined ISIS. And a year later, he was dead. And it was only after that that she began to realize and to try to find out what happened that she learned that this persuasive ways of people who seek to do evil are very, very powerful. And that's one thing that Paul is warning against. Notice what he's warning against in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men. Notice what he's saying. That when you follow the deceit, the empty deceit, the traditions of men, the philosophies of men, he said you are being cheated. Cheated out of what? Out of the salvation that God offers you, because when we step into that sphere of human wisdom, of the traditions of men, we step out of the protection of God's word. And we step out of the blessings of God's word. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he talks about false humility in verse 18 and the worship of angels. and the things that people do with regard to that. In verse 20, he talks about the basic principles of the world. He talks about, in verse 22, the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body. Do you know people like that? Who say you need to wear your hair a certain way, you shouldn't wear this, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't dress like this, you must dress like this, you mustn't do that. That's what their lives are. That life, according to them, gives testimony to the fact that they are living righteously and godly before the Lord. Paul says that's not true. These people are cheating you. It's a false humility. It's a false way. He says, which has no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't stop you indulging in the things of the flesh. The only thing that does that is God's word, not man's word, not man's teaching, not man's philosophy. No matter how smart they may be. And incidentally, if you haven't noticed yourself, human philosophies are always changing. As they learn new things, so they change. I remember some years ago, Sandy said, she's been somewhere to the kitchen, eating too many eggs a week is not good for you. So instead of 2 eggs a day, it was 2 eggs a week. But what happened 2 years later? She found out afterwards, she said, no, 3 eggs a day is good for you. We constantly say, what is new ideas that come on the market that are better for you? They're almost too good. But that's not true of God's word. God knows who we are. He knows what we need. He knows what we can handle. So He's given us all the tools that we need. We don't need anything else. And unless we abide by His word, His word is not good. He's given us a thing. We're lying to ourselves. We're lying to each other. We're cheating. We're cheating the people that we teach.
Like that to me now, I just tell them, I'm not telling you. This is not something He didn't say believe and you'll be saved. He didn't say you know Christ and you'll be saved. He said believe and you'll be saved. Such a simple truth. And so, because it's what changes the lives of men and women to do that, because they learn to love truth. And if you love truth, then it doesn't matter what they actually say. That is what you will do, because truth comes with what God wants. I hope this will help you be talking with people, and I hope it will help you in the context of the time to focus the attention on what does the Bible say. If I don't know, then I find the answer. And if God wants me to know, then it is important. I may not be as smart as the next man, but I will be able to find an answer either to my own study or from something else that does not contradict the rest of the Bible, but it acknowledges and supports what the Bible reveals about this particular study in every chapter and every book of the Bible. God makes the world exceed and enlarge it. This is the only place that truth resides. It's the only place that you can find the truth about God and who He is and actually what He wants. It's the major source of that information. We get it from some of that from the heavens and from the creation. We can tell about God's power in His Godhead, Romans chapter 1 is. So we can't know about His love and His grace and His kindness and His generosity and what He's done to save man from His soul. We can't get that except from that. And if we reject this, if we abuse this, if we take away from this or actually this, it's not God's will to do that. It's ours. And that will supersede God's will, which is what's happening every time. So if you're not a Christian, know this, that the Bible requires you to hear the word of God, to believe it, to believe that it is the truth about God and about His Son, and about what promises He's made for salvation and promise. Turn away from your sins to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ to be that fire, all of what you see. If you are a Christian, that you haven't been living as you ought to be living, and you've been following others, get away from that. That's what the prophet says in Jude all the time. Return to me. Turn back to the Father, and He will be with you. He will look after you. He will provide for you. That's what God is asking us to do. Come back to Him. Receive salvation. Who is it? 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 Who is it?